This morning has been extremely powerful in a whole number of ways, everything from video to scripture to drama. And in a way, I think it's a very serious moment, and yet I'm chuckling a little bit. Dave, how come this happens to you all the time? I walked in here and I expected to hear Dave do like this amazing drum solo that was going to happen. I just walk in and it's just Dave there. Has anybody seen the Newsboys before? The Newsboys was a band a long time ago, and you know what happened? You know what the drummer did? The drummer got elevated in the middle of the platform. And I expected to see the stage rise with you on it, Dave. And actually with Newsboys, they actually went upside down and he drummed upside down. You poor guy, up here all by yourself, right center stage. But it was good. I want to continue the story. John's gospel is amazing. John, this young man who becomes best friend to Jesus, and later in life begins to write the story, the gospel, the good news of his relationship with Jesus, and of course, all the things that Jesus did and taught. We've looked for a few weeks already on the message of Jesus, how difficult it was, the miracles of Jesus, how he was involved, the meetings that Jesus had with all kinds of people from West Van to Surrey and all over the place, if you catch my drift in that. They were the rich, they were the famous, they were the religious, or they were down and out. And we picked up the story last week in chapter 7 where Jesus goes eventually into Jerusalem to the Festival of Tabernacles. And he begins to have these discussions both with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the people in the crowd around his validity. We asked the question last week and said, this is the most important question that any of us could ever ask or answer, but who is Jesus? And we heard the crowds arguing with him last week because he didn't go to the right schools. He wasn't taught by the right people. He didn't come from the right place. Well, chapter 8 today picks up the story where we left off. He's still at the Festival of Tabernacles. He's still debating about who he is. And the crowds are wrestling with, who is Jesus? Now, today we're going to hear even more amazing things than we did last Sunday. He's going to make even more incredible comments about who he is than we've heard even to date. Every time we come to a text, we should be reminded to ask three questions of that text. Who is God? What is he doing? And what does he invite us to do in response? And those are the three questions I want to lead us in this morning. There's so much here in chapter 8. We could take hours, literally hours, to go verse by verse. And so this morning, if you'll forgive me a little bit, we're going to sort of do a helicopter view over, but we're going to answer those three questions as best as we can. Who is Jesus? What is he doing? What does he invite us to do? Let me pray, and then let's start off this morning. Lord, we've come this morning together as your people here in Southside to worship you, to praise you, to bless you, to tell stories of where we've seen you at work, and now to listen to you. I pray that as I try and communicate this morning, that people would not get caught up in my words, but instead they'd be very aware of listening to you. Sometimes maybe that's through my words. Sometimes maybe it's in a thought that you bring to them as we're going through the text. Whatever way it is, Lord, we want to hear you so that our lives are different. So come and speak to us this morning in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. How many of you have ever been to Disneyland? Few. Mina, what's the best part of Disneyland? What was the best thing there? Going back to the hotel after. Yeah, there you go. It was a long day. Sore feet. Good one. You know, some of the things that I remember going as a kid, I was probably 10 or 11, our family went down to California. And then later on, of course, Shelley and I took our kids when they were about that age. And I remember some of the rides, Matterhorn, I think it was called, was sort of the big roller coaster, and that was so fun. But when I was a kid, I remember my sister, who was a few years younger than I, and my mom, they loved It's a Small World After All. Now, I know what I've just done. I've just caused at least half of you to be singing that song in your head for the next 20 minutes. But I think the most amazing thing at Disneyland was something that happened at about 9 o'clock at night. And those of you that have been there, you can remember this, I think, probably, because they used to do at 9 o'clock at night this parade of lights. It would go dark, and of course, everything would be sort of, after dusk, everything would be dark. And then all of a sudden, there would be a parade that would go down Main Street. And the parade of lights had all the characters that you could think of, all the characters that were imaginable in Disneyland or Disney World. But what would happen was you would see this incredible light begin to emanate from the streets where the parade was. Now, why do I paint you this picture of Disneyland at night with this light just coming from the parade? Because that's, in a sense, what you would have seen in the Feast of Tabernacles, the festival in Jerusalem in the later part of the year in the fall. Last week we talked about the reality that it was a celebration of water. Here the Jews were going through the wilderness. Moses strikes the rock. God provides all kinds of water so that their thirst is quenched. I told you that people would go from the temple and they would go down into the valley. They would get buckets of water and they would go in procession back up to the temple. They would celebrate and worship for the reality of what God had done. But the festival of the tabernacle was not just of water, but also of lights. They would celebrate this during the period of the year where the days and nights matched. It was the fall equinox. They were equal in length. But they also celebrated it as a reality of the fact that God had led them as a people through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. Even at night, even in the dark, they would know that God was redeeming them and leading them to a new life. So, once a year for a week, as they would camp out in their tents, as they would celebrate with buckets of water, they would celebrate a nightly light show at the temple. Four corners of the temple, you can imagine. Four cauldrons or big pots in each of the four corners of the temple. They would be filled with oil and they would be lit with a wick. And I promise you, I'm telling you the truth. Those wicks were made of the priest's underwear. Why? I have no idea. Is that the most bizarre thing I've ever heard about the temple? I think it is. But what they would do is they would light the priest's underwear and they would stick it in the bucket of oil and you would get this incredible light that would burst forth from the corners of the temple. 16 buckets, yes, 16 underwears, that would light this incredible thing that would happen. They believed that what would happen is as these cauldrons were lit, all of the temple would be lit, and there was so much light that all of Jerusalem would be lit. Day after day, they celebrated with this festival of light. And on the final night, the party reached its crescendo. They would sing, they would dance, they would shout for joy, for their God had provided them light. And in the midst of this picture that you have, Jesus declares himself in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is declaring he's a bigger deal than the 16 bowls that symbolize God's goodness. Jesus is declaring he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. He's declaring he's the continuation of the pillar of fire. He's declaring he is God. And oh, by the way, he's declaring that he is God not just of the Jews in the temple, but of the entire world. Who is God or who is Jesus? He declares himself to be God in the midst of a festival when the Jews were remembering all that God had done. Now you got to know that this is going to spark a whole bunch of controversy. And all the way through chapter 8, you have this dialogue back and forth and back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus, between the crowds and Jesus. And they argue and debate, and all kinds of things come out of it. And we don't have time to go verse by verse. But listen to these sort of main themes of the debate. The Pharisees say, "You're a false witness. You only have one of you, and no one can believe a testimony of just one witness." Jesus, of course, responds and says, "No, I have two, me and the Father." He's the second. He declares he's with God. The Pharisees respond that they are children of Abraham. They depend on their ancestry, and their ancestry goes all the way back to Abraham. And Jesus says, "My ancestry came from the Father, and I will return to the Father." So not only does he declare he's with God, he declares he's from God. The Pharisees come back again and say, "You're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed." And Jesus gives us this incredible line that Steve just read to us. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Chapter 8 deals with the most incredible and important question that we can ever ask or find an answer to. Who is Jesus? Well, the second question that we said that we would ask is, what is he doing? He declares he's the light of the world, and so we have to come back and say, well, what does light do? And we begin to look at the story of Jesus with this woman, the woman caught in adultery, and we begin to see some of the qualities, some of the characteristics of light. Now, there's probably a lot more, but let's focus this morning on just three characteristics of light that I think we see in this interchange between Jesus, the woman, and the Pharisees. First, light reveals that which is in the dark. I was teaching at Regent this weekend, and one of the students had heard me talking about light and began to tell a story of growing up in a village. And he said, "You know, while I lived in that village from the years 0 to 15, we had absolutely no power, no electricity, no kerosene. And so all we had was the light of day. And every night when it got dark, we were restricted to anything that we could do in the dark." But he said, "At about age 15, we got kerosene in the village. And it changed everything. Things were brought into the light, and it began to change the way we lived. Up until that point, we could eat around a table, we could sit and we could talk, but we couldn't do much else because of the fact that it was dark. It changed the way we lived." Light reveals that which is in the dark. Or, said a different way, light reveals the sin that is in our lives. Listen to the first six verses of the story about this woman caught in adultery. "They all went to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him." This is one of the most popular stories in the New Testament. The reality, however, is there's a huge debate about the inclusion, or whether it should be included in the New Testament at all. It's not a debate about whether it's authentic or whether it actually happened. The debate is about whether it fits here. In some of the earliest documents, it wasn't included, but it was found later on, so we know today that the story was true, but perhaps not exactly here fitting into the Gospel of John. Regardless, this story points out some of the things that the rest of John 8 is all about. This was a trap for Jesus. The woman becomes a pawn or a tool in the hands of the Pharisees. But she was likely trapped in the first place as well. How did they catch her? We know that she's actually not married yet, but she's engaged. engaged to her fiancé, for we know that whenever a woman who's engaged is caught in the act of adultery, the punishment is stoning, and yet a woman who's already married, caught in the act of adultery, is strangled. How do the Pharisees know that she was doing this? You see, this isn't some one person inadvertently walking in on two people that are having sex. This is set up. They know. They've discovered for the very purpose of bringing her before Jesus. Their law demanded that they have two witnesses. And so that morning, she's brought into the light, shamed, thrown in front of the crowd. Her sin as well as lots of her skin. Revealed for everyone to see. Why do the Pharisees treat the woman this way? Why do they bring shame upon her? Why do they seek condemnation of who she is? They could have done this in secret. There's nothing stopping them waiting till Jesus has finished speaking to the crowd and then taking them to the side and saying, "Teacher, what do we do?" You can see in their attitude there was no desire to see any kind of healing in this woman's life. It was straight condemnation. And oh, by the way, where's the man? No, it was a trap for Jesus. For they knew that he would be stuck in the midst of a decision. Either he says, "Stone her," in which case he's in trouble with the Romans, for they're the only ones that are able to pronounce a sentence. Or he says, "Release her." And then he's in trouble with the Jews because he's going against the law of Moses. Jesus looks down, the story tells us in the rest of verse 6. Listen to how John writes it. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Why does Jesus look down? Probably a number of reasons, but I have to believe he's protecting the dignity of the woman. Refusing to look at her, refusing to bring more shame upon the state that she's in. He begins to write in the sand. We don't know what he wrote in the sand, but many have speculated, maybe it was Jeremiah 17, where it says, "Those that turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord." But to be honest, we don't know. Some have suggested it was Exodus, where Jesus might have bent over and written in the sand about false accusers and what will happen to them as a way to get back at the Pharisees. But after he's paused and after he's began to let it sink in, he speaks with more wisdom than we could ever imagine. "He who is without sin." You in the crowd who've never done this, never thought of this, never wondered about this. You in the crowd who are perfect. You go ahead and throw the first stone. See, not only is the woman's sin revealed because the Pharisees have thrown her into the midst of the crowd, but the light of Jesus has revealed not only her sin, but everyone's sin. Is it possible that sometimes when our sin is revealed, it's a gift? I have a friend in Florida. His name's Mark. Mark's been a missionary overseas for a number of years due to some family health issues. He and his family have come back to the States. They didn't have any insurance. You know the insurance issues down there. Until a couple of months ago when his wife got a job that provided them with some benefits. As soon as they got benefits, he was able to help his daughter who was struggling with something, but Mark also had to go to the doctor and get a full battery of tests to just see how the insurance would work. During the test, they discovered that Mark had some kind of fatty substance on his liver. It was a little bit high, and so they said, "We need more testing." And during the more testing, they discovered at very, very early stages that Mark has kidney cancer. His parents both died in their 50s from cancer. And now Mark, who has just turned 50, lives in fear that he too will get cancer and die. But is it not possible that this test that discovered the liver, the fatty substance on his liver, and now has had them discover kidney cancer in the very early stages, he has surgery this week, is it not possible that it's a gift? Of course it is. The same is true for the woman, the same is true for us, that sometimes when sin is revealed, it's actually more gift. How? Well, light reveals that which is hidden, but secondly, light also redeems and brings to life. Listen to the way this story with Jesus, the Pharisees, and the woman comes to a conclusion. I pick it up at verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Light brings life. Put a flower in a dark room and watch what happens. Put it in the sunlight and watch it come to life. Same thing is true with our lives. The Pharisees were intent on keeping the law, on condemning this woman. They wanted to throw the book at her. The light of life from Jesus redeems her. Not only does it reveal the sin that's there, but when we come to grips with that sin, the light of life that Jesus gives redeems us. What does he say to the woman? "Who condemns you? Who brings charges against you?" "No one, sir. They're all gone." Well, then Jesus says, "Neither do I bring those charges against you." Some of you may remember Merv Budd. Merv was part of Southside in the early days, but has been back a number of times to both speak at retreats and preach for us from time to time. If you've not heard Merv's testimony, we should get a copy of it and let you listen, for it's a powerful 30-minute testimony of how God worked in his life as he was a missionary in Nepal. The short story is this. Merv faced 6 years in jail in Nepal for preaching the gospel. And in reality, he was guilty and deserved it. But as he was about to be sentenced, his lawyer, who was from Nepal, came into the courtroom and said, "Your Honor, we must drop these charges." Because in one of the textbooks that they'd found for the equivalent of grade 6 student in Nepal, there was a line or a paragraph in the textbook that talked about who Jesus was and what Christians believed about Jesus. And the lawyer argued that the charges should be dropped because of the reality if they put Merv in jail for preaching the gospel, they would have to go to every grade 6 teacher in the country and put them in jail too. The charges were dismissed. That's what Jesus is doing. Who condemns you? Who brings these charges against you? No one. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Light reveals that which is in the darkness, but it also redeems and brings to life. Thirdly, he says, this light guides you on the path. The woman was guilty. Don't do that again. But instead, leave the life of sin and go and live in a different way that brings you fully to life. Who is Jesus? He declares that he's God. What is he doing? He's the light of the world that reveals, redeems, and leads to life. Third question, what does he invite us to do? James, John, do you have that picture? There's a picture, I think, that's there. I was teaching a few weeks ago, and one of the ladies that was teaching with me showed us this picture. Can you all see it? What's it a picture of? Say it out loud. What do you see? Homes. Homes, yeah. What else? Torment. Torment. One of the homes, there's torment, isn't there? Yeah. What else? Say that again, Lauren. There's a guy praying. Yeah, well done. Family. Isolation. It's a neighborhood with different homes, and they're all isolated from each other. There's different stories going on in different homes. We could unpack that for a while, but I don't know if you can see, but all the way in the back on one of the hills, there's a city. You see it? It's dark. Jesus, when he's preaching in John chapter 8, has in mind the reality that he is the light of the world, but those that follow him will become light themselves. And when we come together, what did he say about us? We become a city on a hill that cannot hide its light. When we set our hearts and our minds to following Jesus, the three things that happened with the woman happened to us. The light of Jesus reveals in our own lives the areas of sin that need to be exposed. We can't help, when we come near the light, realize that there are areas of our life that we try to hide, we try to bury, we try to ignore because we feel ashamed. My son turned 21 this week. He has worked out for the last 4 to 5 years. He's 6 feet tall. And when he comes into the kitchen to iron his shirt to go to work, I see this unbelievably sculpted fit, no fat on him at all, 21-year-old guy. And I stand next to him and I think, oh boy, I don't look like that. I might have one day looked like that. And I start to feel this sense of guilt, or I need to work harder, or I don't care because that's not me anymore, I'm not 21 anymore. Or we get all these feelings when we stand next to something that reveals who we are. When we stand next to Jesus, who is the light of the world, we see our sin, it's exposed, it's revealed. We see the areas of our life where we fall short. But instead of feeling that sense of guilt, we feel this sense of life. Because not only does he reveal our sin, but he redeems us. Forgiven, charges are dropped, life begins to take shape. If I trust in myself, I either try and do better, and most of the time fail miserably, or I bury the issue and pretend it's not there. But if I follow Jesus, I see the areas of life that he wants to work on, and I understand that he's redeeming me in the midst of all my shortcomings. The charges have been dropped. And not only are my sins revealed and my life redeemed, but I begin to follow him as the woman did in verse 11. Or in verse 12, where we hear him talking about being the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. A sense of security, a sense of identity, a sense of understanding that we are his. We begin to see ourselves in a different manner. Oh, but that's only half of the story, because not only does this passage of light invite us to look at ourselves in a different manner, it invites us to look at others in a different manner as well. I'm so guilty. I'm so guilty of having these rocks that we were given and being like the Pharisee, ready to throw them, ready to condemn people when I see sin in their life. Instead of being ready to see everyone through the lens that Jesus saw them through, the lens of redemption. I got an email last night. It was from a friend who's a leader of the church in the city. And his email said, Cam, we would like you to consider signing a document with a number of us that will be put in the newspaper in the next week. 2 weekends from now, there is what's called the Festival of Hope in Vancouver. used to be called the Billy Graham Association, and so be a Billy Graham crusade, but now it's his son Franklin Graham who comes to different cities and preaches the good news of Jesus, that he's the light of the world. And the letter that they want me to sign is one that says, we do believe that Jesus is the light of the world, but because we believe that, he brings redemption, not condemnation. And we believe that the guy, Franklin Graham, who comes to be the main speaker, has uttered words from his mouth that bring condemnation instead of redemption. You don't need all the details of what he said, but I think most of us here would probably disagree with the way he's talked about Muslims, the way he's talked about people with gender identity issues, and the way he's talked about other people that, in a sense, quote-unquote, aren't the norm in our churches. I need your prayer in the next 18 hours to decide if I'll sign that or not. How can you sign something against a crusade where people are coming to tell the good news of Jesus? But how can we stand with a person that makes comments like I think we're seeing here in the text? Jesus is for redemption. The law was not given to condemn. The law was given so that people might see their need of the Messiah who comes to reveal our sin, to redeem us, that we follow him and we have life to the fullest. Come with me to verse 30 and 31 as we close. Right tucked in the midst of this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees about who he is, we get this little nugget from John who says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friends, way too often the church is like a city on a hill with all the lights out. One of the things that I think this text is calling us to do on a corporate level is to be that body of Christ, this city on a hill that has blazing lights. Why? Not because we've lit some cauldrons on fire, but rather because the Spirit of Jesus has empowered us. We never hide our light under a bushel, but instead reveal it for all the world to see that we are not a people who condemn, but a people who seek to invite all of our friends into a relationship with Jesus who redeems. I want to invite us to take the rocks that we were given as we came in and hold them. And we're going to watch that video that we saw at the beginning one more time. What a powerful scene. When all of a sudden the Pharisees in the video just have to drop their rocks because they realize they too have sin in their life. And when we have spent time with the Lord in prayer and we're watching this video, at some point during the video, Craig, where are we putting the rocks here? We'll just bring them up and put them around the cross. There's not a bowl or whatever. We'll have to be careful of the lights. But whenever you feel led, just come and bring your rock before the cross, committing yourself once again that we will be a people who will not condemn, but we will seek the redemption of all others because Christ redeemed us. Let's watch this video together.